Good evening again to you from Beacon Baptist Church. I hope you were able to log on early enough to enjoy that prelude music that was being played for you. Some wonderful hymns that we love to sing here at Beacon. They're edifying, they're God-honoring, they magnify the grace of God in Christ, and how thrilling it is to hear those sung again. Again, thank you for joining us for the service tonight. I come to you tonight refreshed and encouraged and edified. I had the privilege of enjoying the T4G conference. I was scheduled to be in Louisville, Kentucky from Monday evening through Thursday night, but the conference was canceled. But they offered a simulcast for all who registered, so I was able to enjoy the conference that way with Carly. We were able to get away and relax and be refreshed and benefit from the messages. There were a lot of messages. The reason I'm taking time to explain this is typically when one of the pastors goes away on a conference like this, we report back to the church some of the benefits of it. So I'm doing that. I'm aware that not everyone who's listening is a member of the church, but indulge me to just say a few words about this conference that I was privileged to be able to enjoy. Just some of the messages that we heard. David Platt brought a message on shepherding the flock of God from 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4. That was excellent. Richard Shin is a Chinese man who lives in Australia. He brought a message from Colossians chapter 3. On gospel imperatives, setting our affections on things above. That was, I think, the first message that we heard. Ed Moore, some of you have gone to Ocean City, remember Ed, and we were told at last September that he was scheduled to be one of the plenary speakers. He brought a message on encouraging young pastors, and it was excellent as well. Dr. Al Mohler brought a message on How is the glory of God revealed in the gospel? And he preached for an hour and 15 minutes one evening, all into 9:30 or so. But that was an excellent message. John Piper brought a message, vintage John Piper. Greg Gilbert brought a message on what is and what is not the gospel. He's a really a sharp guy. Pastors in Louisville, Kentucky. In fact, he's Al Mohler's pastor. Kevin DeYoung, who pastors in Charlotte, brought a message on the never failing, never changing, all surpassing goodness of God. What a message that was. That was thrilling. He is a gifted communicator. And then the conference ended Thursday afternoon around 4 o'clock. Mark Deber brought the concluding message on the accounting we shall give, what pastors should expect at the day of judgment. Encouraging and sobering and challenging. So I was privileged to enjoy that conference, and those messages will be available for others to view starting, I think, May the 14th on the T4G.org website. So I have no idea what that means. T4G stands for Together for the Gospel. You're wondering who I'm talking with. The auditorium is empty except for Rob McDormand, who is at the soundboard system, and my wife, Carly, is sitting here. So she's holding up a sign, what is T4G? So again, shouldn't make any assumptions. So again, just to report on that, what we typically do when we come together is sing. We worship the Lord in our singing. We often have a call to worship Him, and I've chosen one this evening that I'd like for you to listen to. It's called All Praise to Him. All praise to Him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by His might. All praise to Him, who names the stars that sing his fame in skies afar. All praise to him who reigns in love, who guides the galaxies above, yet bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. Stanza 2. All praise to him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant King, who left behind his glorious throne to pay the ransom for his own. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. All praise to him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts. The Spirit of all truth and peace, the fount of joy and holiness. To Father, Son, and Spirit now, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the triune God we raise, with loving hearts, our song of praise. I love the words of that. I thought you would be encouraged by that. I was considering some truth from Psalm chapter 12. And in Psalm 12, the Bible is compared to precious silver that is refined seven times. This indicates that that refining is over and over and over again. And therefore, the Bible is solid silver. Solid gold through and through. There is no error, no impurity here. It is solid, it is pure, and it is precious. And that's a wonderful truth, that the Word of God comes to us that way, that it's comes to us with veracity, with sufficiency, with perfection. In a similar way, God is in the business of refining Christians. He's purifying us. He is doing that through bringing heat into our lives. Heat of various degrees, but heat none the same, in order to purge and purify and make us holy. And I came across this quotation from Elizabeth Elliot I thought you'd be encouraged by. She says this, "The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering, and out of the deepest waters and the hottest fire have come the deepest things that I know about God." Elizabeth Elliot. Well, we are doing our best to keep you in the loop. For those of you that are Beacon in the Know, you are aware of the homegoing of Waylon Loftus, who died, late Friday night, early in the Saturday morning. And there will be a graveside service, a private graveside service, on Tuesday afternoon at 1 o'clock at Alamance Memorial Park, with Pastor Barkman officiating. So be in prayer for that family, for Chad, their son, and for Doris, Waylon's wife. And thank you for undergirding and praying for Ann Rose and for Joan Zenson. We're praying for Drew Guthrie as she's undergoing chemotherapy treatments, radiation treatments. We're really encouraged as elders of how the church body is functioning and how you're ministering one to the other. And So as we send out the Wednesday night prayer sheet, you're being informed of current prayer requests. There really aren't many announcements. We're longing for the day when things return to the way they were before the COVID-19 has come upon us. Our Wednesday night Children's Club Ministry has come to a standstill. our teen ministry as well. Pastor Latour is doing a few things online with the teens, but things that we're accustomed to have taken a back seat. But we are trusting, believing that the worst is behind us and the day is coming sooner than later that we'll be able to gather again as an assembly of saints. Well, as we begin our service, let me ask you to join me as we look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are humbled tonight as we think of the incredible privilege we have to come before the God of heaven, the God who sits enthroned in the heavens, the God who uses this earth as his footstool. And Lord, that tells us something about how transcendent you are, how other than you are. You are holy, you are separate from your creation. And yet you are not detached from your creation. You didn't make this world and wind it up and walk away and allow it to run out. No, you are intimately engaged and involved in superintending all the affairs of life, both large and small. And for that, we are indeed grateful that our lives are lived under the watchful eye of a loving, gracious, merciful God. Lord, we thank you for your incredible faithfulness to us. As we think back over our years and our life, we have much cause for rejoicing, much cause for confidence, much cause for trusting you in these current circumstances. Lord, we thank you for the fact that your grace is indeed made perfect in our weakness. And Lord, how we would ask you to draw near to these that are bereaved and suffering the loss of loved ones, for these precious widows, for Ann Rose and for Joan Zenson and for Doris Loftus. We commit each of them to you and their families and ask that you would minister to them. You would encourage them, that you would fill their hearts with peace and consolation. Lord, how good to know that the best we can know in this life, each of these are in your presence. Indeed, to be absent from the body for the child of God is to be present with the Lord. For each of these men who bore a testimony of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that's more than a little consolation. That means everything at this stage in life. For those who are left behind, for the prospect that one day we will gather together and there will be a glad and glorious reunion. We pray for those who are suffering and those who are sick, and we would ask you to draw near to Drew Guthrie. She's experiencing much tribulation through this battle with cancer. We ask you to restore her appetite to her and bring healing to her. And Lord, if it would please you to arrest this cancer in her body and restore a full measure of health to her. We pray for Stuart Waugh and Laverne as they're in Johannesburg, separated from their ministry and their family there in Zimbabwe. We pray, our God, that your will would be done in those situations. We pray for the brethren and the churches there in Zimbabwe and ask that you would provide for the pastors and their families and for their flocks. Strengthen your church and build your church and protect your church and guard your church, we pray. I thank you for how you have been manifesting your goodness and mercy and power here to Beacon Baptist Church in these last couple of months as we've been unable to meet. I thank you for the health of our church and for the interest in the Word of God and for the faithful labors of those who are working and carrying on behind the scenes. Lord, continue to help us to keep on keeping on, not to become weary in well-doing, but to serve the Lord God in these days. We thank you, Father, for this Sunday evening service. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would, by your spirit, empower your word, cause it to bear fruit in hearts and lives. Those who hear it, Lord, may they hear it with believing faith, that it might bring great profit to them. Hear us, I pray, our Father, for your Son's sake and for his name's sake alone, we pray. Amen. I would like to read from Matthew chapter 13. So I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the last of the kingdom parables that begin at verse 47. But before I read there, let me read a couple of verses prior to that, beginning at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 13. Again, these are the words of Jesus. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he said to them, Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Well, tonight we return to a sermon series that I began 2 months ago on the parables. We began with the first set of parables that appear in the Gospels, and that's here in Matthew chapter 13. And as you remember, here we find the kingdom parables, and there are seven of them. There is the parable of the sower. We looked at in one sermon. Then there is the parable of the wheat and tares that we looked at, along with the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. We looked at those together. And then we considered in a third sermon the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Tonight, we come to the parable of the dragnet, which is comprised by four verses 47, 48, 49, and 50. We discover in this short parable a repetition of a subject, a theme that Jesus spoke of earlier. If you recall in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus speaks of the harvest, which will take place at the end of the age. And look with me as we revisit that just briefly in Luke chapter 13, verse 39. Jesus says, The enemy who sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Jesus is talking about a time when the angels will separate the tares from the wheat, and then that the tares will be burned in the fire. Notice again what the tares are. Verse 38, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So there will be this occasion at the end of the age when there will be a separation, that the tares, the wicked ones, will be judged. We read then in verses 40 through 43, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now here in this last of the kingdom parables, the metaphor changes from farming to fishing, but the message is the same. Jesus is repeating for emphasis what will transpire at the end of the age. Again, notice again the parable of the dragnet. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So, notice again these repetitive words. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Again, similarly, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just. And, verse 50, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, forced upon us tonight is a consideration of the subject of hell and final judgment. Not a subject that I gravitate to, not a subject that I particularly enjoy preaching about, and yet something that cannot be ignored, particularly when you have a preaching style of exposition. Now, this is a sermon series on the parables, and as we look at each of the parables, we are looking at them expositionally. So I really don't have the luxury of skipping this last kingdom parable. It is what's next, and therefore cannot be avoided. And what is this sober message? Well, Jesus is saying in very clear, unambiguous language that there is a coming judgment, a separation, and the fate of the ungodly will be terrible in that day. As we look at these verses tonight, I want you to notice with me in these four short verses, five sobering realities. Five sobering realities. Let me give them to you and then we'll look at them. There is number one, a gathering. Notice verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. There is a gathering. Number two, there is a separation. Verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. So there is a gathering, there is a separation. There is a time designated. So it will be, verse 49, at the end of the age. Then there is a task that is assigned. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. And then finally, there is a final, irrevocable, and awful judgment that is described by Jesus. There is a gathering. Notice with me the language. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Now, a dragnet is a device used for fishing. It was long and it was designed in such a way that any and every fish that was caught in its wake was caught in the net. And that's what is being described here, an ingathering of every kind of men and women at the end of the age. It says, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So there is this gathering at the end of the age. Notice, secondly, with me, that there is a separation. A separation. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. A separation. Now the word judgment means literally to separate. One meaning of the Hebrew word is to discriminate or make distinctions. In Greek, judgment literally means to divide. So there is this separation. There are three important facts about this separation. First, the separation is absolute. It's absolute. When the Lord sends His angels to execute judgment and separate the wicked from the just, people will find themselves in one camp or the other. Either they will be with the blessed in heaven, having been cleansed from all sin by the redeeming work of Christ, or they will be in hell without Christ and without hope. A separation. This modern notion, as you talk to people and you hear people talk, that everybody chooses their own path and everybody's on their own path and we're all going to end up at the same place is a falsehood. At the end of the age, there will be a separation. Not everyone will be arriving at the same place. There is this separation, and this separation is absolute. The second thing about this separation is that it is determined by one's response to Christ while on earth. These parables are tied together. They're the kingdom parables. And if you recall, the first parable, the parable of the sower, we learn that those who respond to the Word of God, those who receive the Word of God, or those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to His rightful rule. They own Him as Lord. They surrender their life to Him. They live their life in obedience to Him. And it is those people who made those commitments while they were on this earth who will be among the just in that day. And those who refused the kingly reign of Jesus, who continued in their rebellion, in their defiance of His authority, it is those who will be separated and cast into hellfire. And the third thing about this separation is that it is permanent. It is permanent. In that day, the opportunity for repentance will be over. The day of salvation will be past. The age of grace will have dispensed. Now, the devil is a liar, and he will give people all kinds of rationales to hold on to disregard these warnings of Jesus. Do not listen to the devil's lies. He is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. Why would we expect anything else from him? Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the voice of truth. He speaks in this parable so that you might avoid this judgment. This judgment is real. Separation is coming, and the time for repentance is now. Hear him, believe him, turn to him, and you will be received. A time of separation. Notice with me. A time appointed. This is something that will happen at the end of the age. Now, we do not know when that time is, but one thing is certain. That day is one day sooner than it was yesterday. God is not slack concerning his promises. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. Delay does not mean that it is not going to happen. God in mercy is delaying the final judgment so that more can repent and be drawn in. Notice what else we see here. A gathering, a separation, an appointed time. Number four, an assignment. It is angels who will do God's bidding. It is angels who will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. Angels will do that work. And they will do it infallibly. They will do it aided by God's Spirit. Folks, hell and future judgment is not a subject that's seldom spoken of in the Scriptures. All of Paul's letters, with the exception of Philemon, have some reference to God's wrath. He speaks of judgment, of destruction, of wrath, and of condemnation. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. The judgment. It is from the lips of Jesus that we hear of the fire that is never quenched, of the worm which never dies, of those suffering in outer darkness. This theme, this subject, is permeated throughout the New Testament Scriptures. Most everyone can quote John 3:16. It's even hinted at there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Should not perish. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is this perishing? This perishing is judgment. It's eternal separation from God. That's what it is. And it goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And why? Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus exhorts us in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul, where? In hell, Jesus said. Listen to what is said of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read these verses in Matthew chapter 3. It's concerning John the Baptist and his ministry. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this is he who was spoken of by the prophets, Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Christ shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is a place of eternal torment reserved for all the unrighteous, for those who cling to sin and this world, who are without Christ, who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. And notice that this punishment will be eternal. That fire shall never burn low. The fuel of that fire shall never be consumed. It is an unquenchable fire. Now, I agonized over preaching this message. I take absolutely no pleasure in dwelling on these things, but these things are written for our learning. They are part of Scripture, and they are profitable for us. And as painful as the subject of hell is, it is a subject about which I dare not, I cannot, and I must not be silent. Who would desire to speak of hell fire if God had not spoken of it first? And when God has spoken of it so plainly, who can safely hold his peace? Jesus said in John chapter 16 that it was expedient for him to go away, for if he didn't go away, the Comforter couldn't come. But when he comes, he will do three things. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit will. Now we live in a day where there are people who do not believe these things. They do not believe in a place called hell, saying it is inconsistent with the mercy of God. The devil rejoices in such talk because such people are preaching his favorite doctrine. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, he said to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." Some do not believe that hell is eternal, that only it's annihilation when you die. Some believe in a hell, but don't believe it will be inhabited by anyone except the devil and his angels. Some believe in a hell, but never like to speak of it. You hear people say, "How could a God of love send people to hell?" There's a problem with the forming of the question. Because the issue is, rightly understood, it's okay to ask the question, but the question should be, how do we reconcile a God of love in sending sinners to hell? It's sinners, it's unrepentant sinners that go to hell, and no other kind of person. Some say it's inconsistent with the God of the Bible to think of people suffering in hell for eternity. Well, there's a couple things to say about that. One is that hell is, or that punishment is measured by the offense and who it was committed against. It's a holy, eternal, righteous God that we have sinned against. And because of that, our punishment is deserving of eternal judgment. Furthermore, there is no notion, there is no indication that people in hell stop sinning. That they continue in their rebellion, they continue in their sins, and their sins warrant judgment, even there, in the ongoing nature of their sin. And the thing about sin in hell is that it is brings no pleasure whatsoever. The Bible says that in this life that there is pleasure for a season in sin. But that will be extracted from sin in hell. And I think that's part of what the weeping and gnashing of teeth is. That they go on in their sin and cannot extract even a little bit of pleasure out of it because there is no satisfaction, there is no pleasure in that place. And speaking of how Jesus describes this place known as hell, "They'll be cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And in Matthew 13 is not the only place you find that phrase. And what's interesting, in the Greek language, whether it's wailing or weeping and gnashing of teeth, there is the definite article. Yes, there's weeping. Yes, there's wailing in this life because of sorrow and because of sin. But in that place, where the unrepentant and the wicked will spend eternity, that place is known as the wailing, the weeping. It'll be wailing and weeping to a degree that we can't begin to comprehend. You see, on this subject, there's only one question to settle this matter, and that is, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? I've come to a conclusion about those who profess a position of agnosticism or being atheistic. Those positions are not intellectual positions. Those positions are moral positions. What do I mean by that? The Bible tells us that there is enough in natural creation to convince all men that God exists. God has written His law on our conscience. Men know right from wrong. All men have a sense of moral rightness. So when people say, "I don't believe God exists," that is a statement of morality. It's not because their minds are convinced that God doesn't exist. It's because they don't want God to exist, because if they allow for God to exist, then that God is going to judge them. That God is going to hold them accountable. There is judgment awaits them. So it's a moral issue, far more than it is an intellectual issue. People love their sin more, and they love it so much that they're unwilling to part with it. That's what I believe. Listen to Bishop Wordsworth from Sermons on Future Rewards and Punishments. He says this, quote, "There is nothing that Satan desires more than that we should believe that he does not exist and that there is no such place as hell and no such thing as eternal torment. He whispers all this into our ears, and he exults when he hears a layman, and much more when he hears a preacher deny these things, for then he hopes to make them and others his victims." Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. He says, "Let others hold their peace about hell if they will. I dare not do so. I see it plainly in Scripture, and I must speak of it. I fear that thousands are on that broad way that leads to it, and I would fain arouse them to a sense of the peril before them. What would you say of the man who saw his neighbor's house in danger of being burned down and never raised the cry of fire? What ought to be said of us as ministers if we call ourselves watchmen for souls and yet see the fires of hell raging in the distance and never give the alarm? Call it bad taste if you like to speak of hell. Call it charity to make things pleasant and speak smoothly and soothe men with a constant lullaby of peace. From such notions of taste and charity may I ever be delivered. My notion of charity is to warn men plainly of danger. My notion of taste in the ministerial office is to declare all the counsel of God. If I never spoke of hell, I should think I had kept back something that was profitable and should look on myself as an accomplice of the devil." So said J.C. Ryle. Dear folks, hell awaits unrepentant sinners. But the message of the Bible is not bad news. It's good news. And the incredible good news is that Jesus died, bearing God's wrath, and our judgment as a substitute. God's judgment is not without mercy. He offers what? Free mercy and forgiveness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which on the cross, Jesus suffered the hell we deserved so that we would never have to go there. Therefore, flee. Flee the wrath to come and find safety and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18, just a couple of verses over here. Listen to what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 18, verses 9. He says, "Woe to the world," verse 7. "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Now, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation, but he's driving home a point. The hell is such an awful place that we should spare no pains to avoid the sin that will take us there unless we repent. There's a moving account recorded in Matthew chapter 11. Turn over there with me, would you please, as we bring this message to a close. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is warning those who had willfully and stubbornly refused to believe in him despite ample evidence to the contrary. Notice what he has to say in Matthew 11, verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," Greek cities, Gentile cities, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Wow. What an indictment. But at the end of the very same chapter, what do we find? We find, one more time, grace, opportunity being extended. Notice how the chapter ends. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We see the heart of our Savior, who's imploring, who is beckoning men to turn from sin and repent and come to Jesus. There is no sin worth hanging on to and losing your soul over. Why? Why would you refuse such mercy and such grace? And if you die and are gathered among the wicked and cast into unquenchable fire, you will have no one to blame but yourself. This is a day of grace, a day of opportunity, a day of mercy. Come to Jesus. I was introduced to a couple of new hymns this week. One of the things I was looking forward to in Louisville was singing with 12,500 men who were registered for the Together for the Gospel conference. But they printed all the sheet music for us that was going to be used at the conference. And this is one of those hymns. It's entitled, Not in Me. Listen to these words. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest. Third and last stanza. No separation from the world. No work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how we thank you for the mercy that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for these warnings. How we thank you for this description of hellfire and unquenchable fire. Lord, thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore in his body our sins upon the tree, that he suffered the just judgment and wrath of a holy God in order that we might be forgiven. We thank you that there is a place in this universe known as hell, a place reserved not only for the devil and his angels, but for all who are unrepentant, all who remain in defiance of King Jesus. Lord, we pray by the operation of your Spirit that you would subdue, that you would break in upon any man, any woman in the hearing of my voice who is yet outside of Christ, who is on the broad way that leads to destruction. Lord, would you in grace and mercy rescue them, open their blinded eyes, show them the merciful Savior, cause them to run to Him that they might be forgiven. Thank you that you've done that for a host of, a multitude, millions upon millions of sinners. That one day we will be gathered in into that glorious place of heavenly abode, at peace, at rest, all sins conquered, all sins behind us, that we might worship you with an unsinning heart. O Lord, we long for that day, but until that day, keep us by your grace. Keep us by your power. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.